Well, good morning, Grace Gospel Church. We had a call in audible last week. I was a bit under the weather. I still am, but 90% probably. And our brother Fred filled in on like 2 or 3 days' notice. And he scored big based on the feedback that I received regarding his message. So we thank God for faithful men like Fred Poulin. This is the last message. Yes. Christ is definitely at work in him, both to will and to work. This is the last message in our series on the seven churches of Revelation. It contains probably the most well-known verse, verse 20, where Christ is standing at the door and knocking. Imagine that for a moment. Christ on the outside of a church, knocking and asking to be let in. I want to begin by just reminding you of something I said. I've said it more than once. I might call it a pet peeve, but it's more than that. There's biblical terms that in modern American Christianity, especially on Christian radio and even worse, Christian television, biblical terms, theological terms are often taken and used in a way that the Bible doesn't use them. There's a number of them. I'll just mention two, anoint and call, the call of God. I'm not going to get into those, but I think it's very important that God is the one who gets to define his own terms, and we don't get to redefine them. Well, okay, you know, that's pretty straightforward. I think everybody's on board with that. But what do we do now with figurative language? Like we have three figurative terms here that we could use in a very literal sense, but Christ uses them to the church of Laodicea in a not precisely literal sense. He's making an analogy. Hot, cold, and lukewarm. How about those terms? Well, sometimes Christians use those terms, and I have less of a problem with this because it's colorful language, it's to illustrate, but still, the same problem exists when we use terms like hot and cold and lukewarm if we define them differently than the Scripture defines them. How many people have heard, wow, he's really on fire, or she's really on fire for the Lord? Have you ever heard anyone say that? Perhaps they even said it to you, that you're really on fire, or the fires of our first love has cooled. Fire is hot. That's the idea. Fire is being substituted for hot because of the picture there. And then have you ever said to someone, maybe made confession with a friend and said, you know, I need prayer because my heart is spiritually cold right now. Well, what I would tell you is that when you talk about hot, you're using it in the same way that Christ intended it to be used. But when you talk about being spiritually cold, that you're going through a cold spell right now, spiritually, in your heart, in your soul, you are not using it the way Christ used it here in Revelation. And when you bring that idea, the way we've chosen to define it, when we bring that back to the Scriptures and we read the Scriptures, we don't understand what he's saying there. And this will become a little clearer as we get into this. So, we're looking at the last church, Laodicea. It's about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was a very prosperous city. I'm not going to tell you a lot about it, just a couple of things, and then I'll expand on some of those as we encounter certain verses in this letter that he's written to Laodicea. It was an extremely wealthy city. It was known for three things: its vast wealth, its gold, It was known to have so much gold. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. Wealth far beyond the size of the city. You wouldn't expect so much wealth. It was also known as a textile or garment center. They made from this luxurious, soft black wool a very distinctive robe. This robe was so wonderful that everyone in the Roman Empire wanted one. It was expensive. It was a sign that you valued quality, that you were a person of standing and wealth. And it was exported throughout the Roman Empire. It was known for that, this luxurious black wool garment. And then it was also a medical center. It had one of the most well-known medical centers in the entire Roman Empire, and it was most famous for an eye ointment that would cure eye infections. We don't know what it was. It might have been conjunctivitis or pink eye, something like that, but we don't know what it was. But again, this was exported throughout the Roman Empire to aid in the cure of eye ailments. And so this is what Laodicea was known for. It was very famous throughout the entire Roman Empire, which at its greatest extent was 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles from north to south, east to west and north to south. It covered a large distance, and this city, as small as it was, it had tens of thousands of people, but it wasn't one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It was known throughout the Roman Empire for these three things: its gold, its distinctive robe, and its medical facilities, especially its eye salve. The title of today's message is Let Christ In. Let Christ In. Everything in this letter is geared towards letting Christ in. Imagine that. Writing to a professing church, and Christ needs to be let into that church. Look, in actuality, there is no church without the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, Paul writes to the Colossians. Let Christ In is the title. What this passage is about is this is about a proud, overconfident local church that does not please Christ. They name his name, but he's on the outside. He needs to be let in, and they do not please Christ. He says this, "You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot." He repeats it. "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich and have need of nothing, and you do not know." They were unaware that everything they gloried in, everything they took personal pride in as a church and as individual believers, they didn't know that that was not how God viewed them. They had a distorted view of themselves as professing believers in Christ, as a local church. I mean, they had all this wealth. Certainly, this indicates the Lord is happy with them because he blessed them with this. Not at all. He says, "You do not know that in reality you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." They gloried in three things. They were rich. They had become wealthy. They had need of nothing. But he says, in reality, these five things are true of you. You're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. They're proud, they're overconfident. How Christ is revealed in this letter. He is the last word of testimony with authority over all creation. How do we get that from this description? I'm going to explain this description now, and when we actually come to it in the main part of the message. I'll just apply it. I'm not going to repeat what I'm going to say here. He identifies himself first as the Amen. Now remember, whenever you see bright red, bold, underscore, it's a reference to the Old Testament. And in fact, this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16. Twice in that verse, God is identified as the Amen. You can read it. It'll say, the true God. The true God? Paul, you just said the Amen. The Hebrew word for true is amen, amen, or amen. In fact, think about this. You're all familiar with the conversation in John 3 between Christ and Nicodemus. Christ says to him, verily, verily, or in some translations, truly, truly, verily, veritas, truth, veracity, truth, it's related to those words. Verily, verily, truly, truly. You know what the Greek is? And there are some English translations that translate it this way. They're not used very often, but the Greek word is the same as the Hebrew word. Amen, amen. It means true. In Isaiah 65, 16, it is God the true, or God of truth, or the true God, or God the amen, the amen. Christ here is taking for himself the title of deity that is used of Yahweh in the Old Testament. He is claiming to be the one true God here. He is the amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He only testified to that which he had heard. He said, whatever my Father says, whatever I hear, I speak. He is the true witness. Truth is the content of his witness. Faithful is the quality of his witness. He's faithful to the truth. And then he says he's the beginning of the creation of God. The problem here for some people, some in some pseudo-Christian cults, even some believers in Christ have trouble understanding he's the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God does not mean that he is the first created thing. If we were to study the entire book of Revelation, when we come to chapter 22, the last chapter, Christ describes himself like this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Here, the word beginning, it makes sense to translate it as beginning. And you can translate it as beginning. That is a very legitimate translation. But any word needs to be understood in the context of which it's stated. If you tell someone to stop, perhaps the simplest sentence of all, stop. Well, the person needs to know who you're addressing and what are they doing at that time. That's what they do. They stop what they're doing. There's a context in giving even that simple one-word sentence. So beginning in some context is legitimate, but what the word actually means is much more than that. It can be used as beginning and end, but it also means the originator, the one who originates or initiates something. It's also a word that's used of a ruler or a prince. In fact, if you read, for example, in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers. He goes on to say, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word principalities is just a plural form of this word for beginning. See, in that context, it's clear. It's talking about rulers, principalities. And so that word that is translated beginning, both in Revelation 3 and here in Revelation 22:13, It's okay to translate it as beginning here, but I would prefer for Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, to translate it as ruler or prince, the ruler of the creation of God, the prince over the creation of God, because the word definitely can be used in that way, as Paul uses it in Romans 8. If you take away only one thing from today's message, let it be this. Christ wants you to see yourself accurately by realizing just how much you need him, and be sure to include him in every area, every aspect of your life. Take that away. How much we all need Jesus Christ all the time in everything that we do. Paul said, when he was weak, then he was strong. Most gladly he will boast about his weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon him. We need him more than we realize. It's this typical format to this letter, just like the first six, but I've grayed out two things. There was nothing praiseworthy in Laodicea, nothing Christ could encourage them with about what they were doing right. And there will be no encouragement. We'll look at this letter under these five headings, very similar to what we've done before. And so the first one, everything that we see is going to prompt you and I to let Christ in. Now, if we're a believer in Christ, that'll take on a little different sense than if one is not yet a believer in Christ. If one is like those at the Church of Laodicea that were not truly part of Christ's body, Christ's bride. So the description, Christ wants you to know that he has the authority to be the last word of testimony on any matter. To the messenger church of Laodicea write the amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of the creation of God. He has authority as the ruler of the creation of God. John says all things were that he created all things. Paul says that to the Colossians as well. By him all things were created. By him, by Christ, in the context. It's Christ that he's talking about. Christ is the ruler over all creation. He has the authority, and he is the last word of testimony on any matter. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the Amen, the true one. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is then going to give them a rebuke. There's no praise like he does with some of the others. He goes right into rebuke. Christ knows when your deeds and commitment to him are half-hearted. He says, I know your deeds. He's aware of them. Remember, he's a faithful and true witness. The buck stops with him. There's no higher court of appeal. His word is final. His judgment is final. His testimony is final. Nothing can contradict it or set it aside and show it to be false. Christ knows when our deeds and our commitment to him is half-hearted. I know your deeds. And then he says this, that you are neither cold or hot. Now, some people think, well, cold, that means like unsaved. That's the way some people use that, and sure enough, there's a small chance maybe that's what Christ means. I don't think so, though. Some people think of it as spiritually cold, but again, that's not really what Christ means here, and I'll show you why. He says, I wish that you were cold or hot. I mean, I have a lot of trouble thinking that Christ could say to somebody, I wish you were unsaved. I mean, that's kind of difficult. The one who loved the world so much that he left the glories of heaven and went to the cross, suffering the judgment of God. I just can't see that. I wish that you were cold or hot, but he says they're lukewarm. Now, I want to explain the background here to why he said cold and hot and lukewarm. So, here's a map of the area. You can see there's mountains in different places. And you see Laodicea is right here. 8 miles to the north is a city called Hierapolis. And about 12 miles or so to the east, southeast, is Colossae. Paul would write to Colossae. In the epistle to Colossae, which we're going to study next year, we're going to study Galatians starting in January and then in the fall after summer Psalms, Lord willing, we'll study the letter to the Colossians. In the letter to the Colossians, he mentions Hierapolis twice, and he mentions Laodicea four times in that short letter to the Colossians. Hierapolis was known for some hot springs. Right in the city, remember, there's a lot of volcanic activity in this area. We talked about an earthquake associated with that. There was the destruction by an earthquake of both Sardis and Philadelphia. We talked about that in 17 AD. There's underground volcanic activity. And right in the city, hot springs came up. These springs were associated also with the medical center there. They were used for refreshing, for relaxing the body. They were thought to be curative. I mean, even today, some people take a hot bath in Epsom salts if they're not feeling well. Well, they had these right in the city. And so they were famous for these hot springs. People would travel there to try and get their ailments healed in these hot springs. It formed a pool, and you could get in it, and you could just lay there, and hopefully it would cure whatever ails you, rheumatoid arthritis or whatever it might be. So Hierapolis was known for these hot springs. They were desirable. I mean, if we think about it spiritually, this is a spiritual fervor, a spiritual health and healing. And it's also very relaxing. Anyone ever relax in a hot bath after doing a lot of manual labor? I mean, it's just so relaxing. This is your spirituality. It's hot. It's healing. It's relaxing. All the stress just goes away when you have this kind of hot spirituality. It infects others. You help others. You heal others, not literally, but figuratively, spiritually. This is Hierapolis. They were hot. Now, Colossae, very close to these mountains would be snow-covered in the winter. And when spring came around, the snow would melt and come down the mountain. But it wouldn't go all the way down the mountain. It actually, the stream that would come down would go underground. This is important because it gets hot in this area as well in spring and summer. And the snow is still melting during that time. But it's going underground. Anyone who knows anything, have you ever been in a large cave? It could be 20, 30, 40 degrees cooler than the outside air. That underground flow kept that water pretty much cold. Sure, it heated up a little, but it was basically cold. And guess what? Around Colossae and in the city, there were springs of cold water. Now, has anyone ever worked outside in the summer, whether it's gardening or building a shed or whatever? The sun's beating down. It's a 95-degree day. You're hot. There's nothing like cold water. You pour it on you to cool yourself. You might dip a bandana in it, wrap it around your head so it evaporates. It cools you more. You drink it. It's so invigorating. It gives you strength to continue to work. Even the cold is good. The cold has a positive to it. That water would run into the Lycus River, and by the time, this is the direction of flow of the Lycus River, by the time it got to Laodicea, it wasn't cold any longer. Likewise, some of the runoff here from Hierapolis, the cliffs were coated in the minerals because there were a lot of minerals in there. By the time it would run down to the Lycus, it would no longer be hot. Colossae had no water of its own. 6 miles south of it is where aqueducts were built to bring the snowmelt down into the city. But the water that came down from here was loaded with tons of minerals. In fact, visitors or travelers to there, because it was a wealthy city, a city of commerce, travelers and visitors would go there. They would taste the lukewarm water in Laodicea. It wasn't hot, it wasn't cold, but it was hard water. With all these minerals, there are records that people, the first time they tasted it, they would spit it out of their mouth. Okay, now, let's go back to the verse and see when we read it again, if we have a better understanding of what Christ is referencing here. It would have been crystal clear to the Laodiceans. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. Both of those are good. They're good things. Not one is awful or one is so-so. They're both good things. And he says, I wish that you were cold or hot. But in reality, they were only lukewarm. Christ knows when anyone is only lukewarm. When they're not hot or they're not the invigorating cold of the cold springs of Colossae. You are lukewarm. He knows when we're half-hearted in our commitment and in our deeds. And Christ wants you to know that half-heartedness displeases him greatly. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. See, cold can't be bad because come one day, the cold is going to be banished forever at the great white throne judgment of Christ. If cold was something bad, if cold was the unsaved, the Christ rejecter. No, not at all. It's only the lukewarm that gets spit out of Christ's mouth. Hot and cold are both good things. Lukewarmness, half-heartedness is not a good thing. It displeases Christ. Christ knows when we are proud and boastful and overconfident. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Remember, Laodicea was a very, very wealthy city. Far more so than most other cities, even huge, larger cities in the Roman Empire. They were known for their wealth. They said they were rich. They had become wealthy. They had need of nothing. Need of nothing. What about Christ? Did they have need of Christ? You know, there's this traditional hymn, I need thee every hour. It says, I need thee every hour, O precious Lord. No tender voice like thine does peace afford. And then the chorus, I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. You know, we need him every hour, but I'd like to tell you, we need him every minute. We need him every second. We need him every moment. We need him in every area of our life. When we think we don't need Christ, we're on very thin ice. Thin ice indeed. We're sawing off the branch we're sitting on if we think we don't need him. We need him more than we know. We need him the most, perhaps, in the areas where we think we're strongest. Surely we need him where we're the weakest, no doubt about that. But we need him where we think we're the strongest. Because we tend to try to do things in our own power. And it's not by might nor by power, but it's by his Spirit, says the Lord. When we're weak, when we realize we have no strengths, that what we glory in the most turns out to be our greatest weakness because we see no need for Christ. When we focus on what we think we are the best at, what we glory in, those things become our greatest weaknesses. We need him. He knows when we are proud, boastful, and overconfident. We can't fool him. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He says this, they thought they were rich, had become wealthy. True, they were. In earthly wealth, in earthly riches, they thought they had need of nothing, but he knows them better than they knew themselves. He knows you and I better than we know ourselves. He says this, you do not know. You simply don't know this. We're unaware of it. I mean, certainly if any true believer in Christ who loves his Lord, if that believer realized that there was something wrong in their life, they would turn from it, they would repent from it, and they'd be zealous for God. They would cry out to him for strength to overcome. He says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, the Greco-Roman world, I mean, nakedness was a shame to them in only one way. They gloried in nakedness in very sinful ways. But there was one way that nakedness was a shame to them, especially at Laodicea. It would be if you didn't have enough money to buy one of those fine robes or buy any clothes. The beggars just wrapping some dirty cloth, tattered cloth, as a loincloth. Being naked was a shame because the gods have frowned on you. Nakedness was a powerful image to the Laodiceans of what they didn't want to be. Christ is going to call them to repent, to let him in. And here's how he does it. Christ wants you to focus on heavenly treasure, not earthly treasure. That's the first thing that we need to understand if we are to let Christ in. If Christ is on the outside of your life, he wants to be let in. You need to focus on the heavenly, the eternal, not just the here and now. Focus on heavenly treasure, not earthly treasure. He says, I advise you. You know, people take all sorts of counsel. They want counsel on all sorts of things, on medical things, on financial things. I mean, young people, even some, you know, older than young, on social media, they're getting advice from strangers with no more life experience than they have. Everybody seeks advice, but they don't seek it from the one who has the best advice. Jesus Christ, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul writes to the Colossians. Take God's advice. Take Christ's advice here. He says, buy from me. Look, they had plenty of gold, but he says, no, not that gold. Buy from me. That's a reference back to those beautiful opening verses in Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money on what is not bread and your wages for what doesn't satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. And then he says in verse 3, oh, what wonderful words. He says, incline your ear to me. Listen to my advice. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen carefully so that you may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. God wants to make with you an everlasting covenant. He wants to invite you in to the eternal new covenant made in Christ's blood through his shed blood, his body, and his blood. Buy that kind of gold from them. They had so much gold. I didn't tell you this the last time, but when there was that earthquake in 17 AD and 10 cities were destroyed, Sardis was greatly destroyed, Philadelphia as well. Those cities all needed help from the Roman emperor to rebuild. They would not have been able to rebuild. 43 years later, in 60 AD, a great earthquake struck Laodicea and destroyed the city. They rebuilt it without any outside financial help. They had so much gold, they didn't need the Roman emperor to help them out. But that gold wasn't enough. It's gold that's refined by fire, that's purchased from the Lord. Only he has the true riches that will last for all eternity. Buy that gold from him. He's speaking figuratively here because, look, you and I have nothing to offer him. He doesn't need our good works. He doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need our giving. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We need his prayers. He's our high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us, we learned about when we studied Hebrews. We have nothing to offer him. We are spiritual paupers. We cannot do a single thing to earn his salvation, according to the scriptures. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, Paul writes to Titus. Buy from him gold. That's the real value, the real gold. Everything else is fool's gold. It's not real gold. It has no eternal value. Buy from him that you may become rich. And you buy without money and without cost, just like it said in Isaiah 55. Christ wants you to focus on living your life the way he wants, not the way you want. We don't get to live the way we want. The gospel is free. Repent and believe. But after that, the proof of our salvation is found in doing the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. That's in Ephesians 2:12. There are good works. They're not the means of salvation. They're not the means to acquire salvation, but they are the proof or evidence of salvation. He advises them to buy white garments. Now, there's two ideas that come out here. One is biblical. I'll get to that. But let me deal with the cultural, historical, cultural one first. White garments. Remember, they were known for this luxurious black wool that they made clothes out of, especially one particular robe, which was all the rage in the Roman Empire. You just had to have that robe if you could afford it. Imagine walking, visiting Laodicea. What do you see? Everybody walking around in black. Okay? They wanted the black garments. He says, buy white garments. What a shock this would have been. Ladies, share with the men sometimes. What happens when you have very hard water? That means there's a lot of minerals in it. Remember I told you there were a lot of minerals in the water in Laodicea? People would spit it out the first time they tasted it. What happens to all the white underclothes or anything white when you wash it in hard water without fabric softener? It turns gray. It turns gray. I know this firsthand. I don't use fabric softener. My wife found a t-shirt once, and she said, "You got to throw this out. It's all gray." And I said, "But look, it's good." She found a tiny little hole, stuck her finger through it, and ripped the armpit apart. Oh, it's not so good anymore. You know, they say you marry somebody, a girl marries somebody like their father, a boy marries someone like their mother. My mother did that to me once when I was a teenager. I can't escape it. What are you trying to teach me, Lord? White garments, they'd look awful. If you've ever seen one of those next to a white shirt, a new white shirt, you see, it's not white anymore, it's gray. Nobody would wear white clothes in Laodicea. But Christ says, buy from me white garments. Revelation will tell us later on, if we were to study the book, the white robes are the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous deeds done by the power of the Holy Spirit, not self-righteous deeds. Those are gray or black. The white robes, the white garments are the righteous acts, the righteous deeds of the saints. He wants you to buy his righteousness, have his righteousness imputed to you through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and then living in the power of the Holy Spirit to produce an ongoing righteous life and lifestyle. Buy from him white garments so that you may clothe yourself. Do you remember in Genesis 3? This is a reference back to Genesis 3. And Eve, she ate of the fruit. She gave to her husband with her. And he ate. And the scripture says, and the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to make loincloths or a covering for themselves. This is a reference back to Genesis 3 and the fall. Anything we can clothe ourselves with, anything we take pride in and we think is righteous, those are fig leaves. They're nothing but fig leaves. But when you get from him, when you buy his garments, you can cover the shame of your nakedness. Remember what happened right after they made the fig leaves? They hear the voice of God walking in the cool of the day, and they hide. And God calls out and says, "Adam, where are you?" Well, God knows where he is. And finally, Adam speaks up. And he says, "When I heard you, I was afraid because I was naked. I was uncovered." Even though they had made the fig leaves, that wasn't a covering. And God said, "How do you know? Who told you that you were naked? You didn't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did you?" And of course, Adam blames Eve. "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." But here there was a shame of nakedness associated there in Genesis 3. And what did God do? God slew an animal and gave them a proper covering, something that had been alive and whose blood was shed and died, and they covered their nakedness with that. Perhaps it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was alive, who shed his blood and died, so that man could be saved if they will repent of their sin and turn to him and cry out for salvation. Christ wants you to see yourself clearly the way he sees you. "I advise you to buy from me eye salve." Remember the eye medication? The large medical school there and very first big pharma. They made this eye salve. that went throughout, was exported throughout the Roman Empire, to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Christ wants you to see yourself clearly the way he sees you. We can only see ourselves clearly if Christ removes the scales from our eyes. Do you realize of all the miracles done in the Old Testament by Moses and by Elijah and Elisha, there was one miracle that they never did. It was never done in the Old Testament. It was prophesied that Messiah would do it. He would open the eyes of the blind. No one opened the eyes of the blind before the Lord Jesus Christ. Dead bodies came back to life. Yes, they died again. It wasn't a resurrection. Some people call that a resuscitation, like Lazarus, even in John's gospel. Lazarus came out of the tomb. He had died. He'd been dead 4 days. Christ called him out. He comes back to life and comes out. That's not a resurrection, okay? Some people call it a resuscitation. I don't like that term, because if you resuscitate someone, maybe they didn't die. But I call it a revivification. Vivify is life. Revivify is to give life again. Lazarus died again. Christ was the first to ever rise from the dead, never to die again. See yourself clearly in Christ. Christ is patient, but he will not always tolerate rejection by you. He eventually will discipline you if you are his. He says this, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." A reference back to Proverbs chapter 3, that God disciplines just as a father does his son. Now, some people take from this that, oh, these people were saved, because in Hebrews chapter 12, God only disciplines those who are his. And if you're without discipline, of which all sons have become partakers, if you're without discipline, then you are an illegitimate child and not a son at all. Some people, based on these words, feel that the people in Laodicea, in the church in Laodicea, were saved. I don't think we should take these words like that. If we take these words like this, we ignore everything he said previous to them, and we ignore what he says right after this. He's outside, standing at the door and knocking in verse 20. And only those who open the door, he will come in and have fellowship with them. And then in the next verse, the promise he gives to the overcomers. Only the overcomers will be in heaven reigning with him. You have to ignore everything else that was said. So then how are we to take these words? I think it's very simple, actually. Because of, you know, I can relate to this because of my mother and my grandmother and the way they would phrase things. There's common Jewish ways of phrasing things. All the writers in the New Testament were Jews, except for Luke. And when you read the New Testament, it sounds in a lot of places like you're reading parts of the Old Testament. It's so Jewish, even the epistles. Yes, they're giving us new truth. We're going to find out in Galatians, we have freedom in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, the Mosaic law. But this is very Jewish. Often something is understated in order to make a more important point. In other words, if it be true here in the lesser, how much more is it true in the greater? If I discipline those I love, what do you think I'm going to do to those that I spit out of my mouth? You see, this idea, it's not a Johnsonism. Peter expresses this exact truth in 1 Peter 4:17. He says, "The time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." The house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, if he's going to judge his own, discipline his own children, how much more, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Excuse me, I'm sorry. The same thing here. If I discipline those I love, what am I going to do with you that I spit out of my mouth? How much more is my wrath going to come on you? Therefore, be zealous and repent. This is the point that he's trying to make here, I believe. Is that clear? Does that make sense? Okay, all right. He's patient, but he will not always tolerate rejection. He'll eventually discipline you if you are his, and he will eventually judge you for all eternity if you are not his. Christ wants to be part of the life of the church and part of your life. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door," it's not enough to hear, you must also open. He gives this promise, "I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." Look, the most intimate form of fellowship in those days was to have a meal in someone's home. You didn't go to the movies. You didn't go skating. You didn't do whatever people do to fellowship now. You didn't go to auto races. The most intimate form of fellowship was having a meal in someone's house. You were special if you were invited into someone's house. Do you remember on the day the Lord rose from the dead, near evening, he's walking along the Emmaus Road in Luke's gospel, and he meets two disciples, Cleopas and the other one, probably his wife. And they're talking, and as they get near their home, near Emmaus, they say, come have dinner with us. Now, the protocol of the day, because this was so special, here they had just met him, and they invite him in. He says, oh, no. But they pressured him. They persuaded him. You would go back and forth two or three times. Oh, no, I just couldn't impose. Oh, no, we insist. Oh, no, I don't know. Yes, please, we really insist. We want to have you. Oh, okay. And that was the way, it was like haggling in the market, but in a different way, to have a meal with someone because it was so intimate, so special. You needed to let the other people know that you weren't taking this for granted, that you felt unworthy for them to have you in their home. And they would graciously insist to show you how much they cared about you. And they had just met this man. They didn't know it was the Lord. It wasn't until he broke bread, then the eyes of them were open when he broke bread and gave thanks for it. He says he wants to be part of the life of the church. But here, it's not just the church. Don't ever think a church is holding you back, because he doesn't address the church as a whole. He stands at the door and knock of the church here. But he says, if anyone, him, he, these are individuals. Just like in the other epistles, when it gets to the promise, he addresses individuals. And so a church will never hold you back. Only you can hold yourself back by not wanting fellowship with Christ. Here, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he is, in a sense, standing at the door of your heart, of your life, of your soul, knocking. If you hear that knock, open the door and let him in. He will come in. He will change you. He will, by the Holy Spirit, cause you to be born again, regenerate you, give you a new life in Christ. Everything will be different. Your eyes will be anointed with the eye salve, and you will see clearly for the first time in your life. You will behold him. You will see yourself in relationship to him. Open that door. He will come in and have intimate fellowship with you. Christ gives them this promise, just like he does to the previous six. In this promise, he wants you to reign with him. He who overcomes, it's only those who overcome. He says, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. A reference to Psalm 110 and Psalm 2. Other passages as well. As also I overcame. Oh, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Christ is going to have a never-ending kingdom. He says, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Psalm 110. The Lord says to the Lord God, God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ wants you to reign with him. There are no paupers in Christ's house. He wants you to reign with him for all eternity. Open the door to him and you will reign with him. And then he gives a challenge. Christ's words are both true and certain. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The same things he said in the previous six letters. This is how he ends. It's an Old Testament reference to needing two or three witnesses for something to be believed as true in a court of law. So it's not only Christ who said all this. It's the Holy Spirit who says all this. And he doesn't just say it to the church of Laodicea. He says it to all churches. He says it to Grace Gospel Church as well. If there's anyone here who hasn't opened the door, open the door. He will come in. Let me give you just two challenges real quick. Today, will you begin to prayerfully examine your life for hidden areas of pride where you think you're wealthy and have need of nothing? Will you begin to serve Christ with your whole heart and not half-heartedly? Let me tell you one test you can put yourself to know whether you're serving Christ with your whole heart. What was Christ's whole life about? It was about sacrifice. It was about other things, but if there was one thing above everything else, I would say it would be sacrifice. I mean, the cross tells us that, doesn't it? He was our Passover lamb, a sacrifice. Sacrifice for us, Paul writes to the Corinthians. Self-sacrifice and service. Have you ever sacrificed anything to serve Christ? Have you ever gone beyond to serve Christ? Denied yourself something to serve Christ? Or do we only serve when it's convenient? That's a test, the test of self-sacrifice. It's the test of Christ's likeness, who sacrificed himself for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the power of your word. Oh, dear God, examine us, search us, reveal to us any way, anywhere that we think we do not have need of you. Oh, Lord, open our eyes that we might see ourselves clearly as you see us. Lift us up, strengthen us, help us to overcome so that one day we might reign in glory with you. We ask all this, not merely for our blessing and benefit, but for the honor and glory of your name. Amen.